for a while, the highest number that my son Noah knew was 20. It was as far as he could count. So it was like the biggest thing his mind could get around. 21, not a possibility. 20 was the biggest thing he could possibly get his head around. He couldn't imagine anything bigger. So if I told him we could play at the playground just for 20 minutes, though, like to him, it was like all eternity. Like we could not be here longer than 20 minutes. He couldn't fathom that ever coming to a close. And so his experiences were limited to his ability to how far he could count and what he could fathom. Then he learned now he can count to 100. And so 20 is nothing, right? So now it's like 100 minutes would be all eternity. And 20 is not so big anymore. And now he learned this new word. He can't count that high or really even get what it means, but he understands that a million is even bigger. And so he tries to stump me with math questions and says, "Dad, what's a million plus 50? You know, and he's amazed that I know this and there's something, but if you can be your son's hero, you're doing pretty good. But, I'm in trouble when he actually gets to school. And in grade 3, he's beyond me, in math. But, so he talks about a million, and a million is the biggest thing he can fathom. And so, but it's kind of fun to watch him try to quantify things. And he's, you know, learning addition and subtraction, and he's always trying to stump me with math questions and figure out, you know, and what we stump each other, you know, what's 12 minus 5. And he's quantifying things and trying to quantify things that are hard to quantify. Like he loves me a million, which I think is really great. And I was thinking about that and reading this, and I think we're similar in that we're rather childlike in our attempts to quantify God and to quantify what God has done and is doing. I mean, how would you measure God's love, His greatness, His glory? We want something we can get our hands on, something we can measure and to understand, something we can wrap our mind around, and we're trying to quantify it. And yet our attempts end up sort of sounding like, "I love you a million, and we're going to stay for 20. And here in this passage, Paul finally gets around to praying for the Ephesians. He's kind of been distracted, but he finally gets there. And we notice how his priorities in praying for them and his prayer is actually, I would say, remarkably different than the way we usually pray and different from our own prayers. Instead of praying for their health and their jobs and their safety, good things, but Paul prays that they would know and that they would understand what God has done and what God is doing through Christ. He's trying to paint a picture here. He's trying to give us language to quantify the unquantifiable, if that's a word, I'm not sure. And so he's praying for them in this way, and his biggest prayer is that they would come to understand. So let's look and see how they should understand, what they should understand. Take a look again, verse 14, as we walk through this. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, before we get into his actual prayer requests, just noticing this connection here, right? "For this reason," he starts out. And it's, if you back up to chapter 3, verse 1, he tried to start this prayer at the beginning of the chapter, but got distracted. He had said in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he just never finishes that sentence. He just goes off and is distracted. And there's that thought leads him into this long 13 verse parentheses, reminding them of their equal place, in the people of God and reflecting on his own suffering and ministry. And he shares his heart and his passion for them and for ministry and his call in the gospel. And he never actually finishes that sentence. And then here in verse 14, he finally gets around and goes back to where he was, by saying, "For this reason," again, he says that, "I bow my knees before the Father." So this reason, what reason? This reason actually refers to that which came before chapter 3, verse 1. And so as we reflect on chapter 2 and what that was all about, we would say what he's about to pray flows out of and is because of the gospel. Because we were dead in our sins and God made us alive in Christ, because it's by grace we are saved through faith, and this is not our own doing. Because in Christ, those who are far off have been brought near, because through Christ, both Jew and Gentile have equal access in one Spirit to the Father, because we are no longer strangers and aliens and are now fellow citizens and adopted into the household of God. Because we are part of God's spiritual temple made up of all races, tribes, and nations built on the foundation of Christ himself. Because of the gospel, as Paul has explained it in so many different pictures and different phrases in different ways. Because of all this, because of all that God has done for us in Christ, for this reason, Paul sees the wonder of the gospel and he cannot stand but bows in humble prayer. And I was just reflecting on this, thinking about this. This is what a true encounter with the gospel does, is it leads us to humble prayer. It leads us to humility is the first thing, because the gospel will always lead us to humility and not pride. Religious rule keeping will lead you to pride in good time, because you should be proud. You allegedly kept all the rules. Well done. Applause for you. You did it. Stand up. Take a bow. Pride easily flows out of religious rule keeping and law keeping. But the gospel leads always to humility, because there's nothing that you did. You simply receive what Christ did. All credit goes to him, and so you get what you don't deserve. Applause goes to Christ. He should stand and take a bow, because you don't. You don't get, receive credit for what you've received. You just receive it. And so it leads to a humble sense of awe and amazement that you live in that which you do not deserve. And so it always leads us to humility, and it always leads us to prayer. The gospel, because it gives us access to God the Father in prayer. See, without the gospel, we don't have access to God. The impression that our culture would give you is that everyone has this sort of casual friendship with God, like an old college buddy. You can ignore him for years, and then when you need him, you give him a shout, and he'll show up and help out, and like help you move, right? Like just like he's an old friend that you don't really need to ever talk to, but if you just give him a shout, he's there for you. And that God's totally good with this type of relationship. That's the impression we would get. And yet the default position from the scriptures says that our default position of every human is actually not kind of old college buddies with God, but is enemies with God. That we are against God. That's our default position that we're born into. Born into this rebellion. We are by nature, we don't have access to God. It's only by the gospel, by what Christ has accomplished on the cross for us, that we have access to God. So it's the gospel that lets us even pray. Without that, we don't just march into God's throne room and start asking for things. There's just no way. And so true Christian prayer features this strange combination of humility and boldness. We pray boldly as those who have access, with confidence, through faith, that we can enter into the very presence of God. The hostility has been removed, and through Christ, in our prayers, we walk into God's throne room, and we bring our thoughts, our reflections, our requests, our hopes to God himself. And so we pray with great boldness, believing that God is real, and he wants us to come to him in prayer. And we can bring this right into his throne room. And yet, we pray humbly, overwhelmed by God's grace for such a sinner as yourself, amazed that the least deserving person is being ushered into God's presence and saying, what can I do for you? How can I help you, my child? And so there's this humble boldness. So be amazed at God's grace. Let the gospel move you into this humble awe. Be bold and confident as you pray, knowing that because of Christ, you have access to God with confidence, by faith, and that the God of the universe, we, alongside of Paul, can simply call Father. This is amazing. You pray as if it's nothing, and as if it's not a blood-bought miracle and gift of grace. It's really something wondrous and amazing. And so be amazed that you are able to just speak to God with this humble boldness. And so Paul, reflecting on the gospel, is led to pray and in this humble and bold way to God for the Ephesians. And this is what he prays. Take a look at verse 16. He starts his prayer for them. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We'll just pause there. So prayer request number one is that according to the riches of God, of the Father's glory, God's glory, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul's prayer is Trinitarian in nature, as biblical prayers often are. According to the riches of the Father's glory, by the power of the Spirit, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. Each member of the Godhead, of the Trinity, has a unique role to play in salvation and in the Christian life. The Father is always the grand architect, the initiator, the first cause. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the accomplisher of salvation. He's the one that makes a way, that gets it done. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's always applying it to us, giving new birth, empowering, changing us, working in us, present with us. And each member of the Trinity has this unique and complementary role to play. And so in all that God does, it is Trinitarian, and each member of this Trinity has this unique part to play in salvation and in all of life. And so prayer, whether you recognize it or whether you put words to it or not, is a Trinitarian act. We pray to God the Father, just as Jesus taught us to. Prayer should always be directed to the Father. And we pray through Jesus Christ. We pray in His name, meaning that we recognize and are giving words to the fact that the only way we are able to bring our prayers to God is because of the access that Christ has accomplished and earned for us. And so it's only through Jesus Christ that we are able to communicate and pray and have access to God. So we pray to God through Christ, and we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God dwelling within us that empowers our prayers, that's interceding on our behalf, that's putting to words the feelings that we can't articulate. And it's the Spirit that empowers that prayer to God through Christ. So prayer is always Trinitarian, and we see it exemplified right here. Now, the heart of this prayer, this first prayer request that Paul makes for the Ephesians, is that Christ would dwell in their heart, in the hearts of the Ephesian church. Now, remember the context of Ephesians and this basic identity question that Paul's letter is seeking to answer. We were born dead in our sins. God has made us alive together with Christ by His power and by His grace. We receive this new life by faith, not by anything we've done. And we then are united with Christ so that His life is our life. The life within us is not our own, but is Christ's life surging through us, Christ Himself dwelling within us. And so because of this, Christ within you, you, by faith, are dressed in Christ's righteousness, so to speak. On your best day, on your worst day, you are dressed in His righteousness. When you feel like a failure, when you feel distant from God, if you feel far from Him, if you are in union with Christ by faith, then you are clothed in His perfect righteousness. You've exchanged clothes with Christ. He wears your sin and carries it to the cross. And you, for eternity, will be dressed in His perfect righteousness. You'll be treated as if you lived the life of Christ perfectly, and treated as if you are what He actually is. This is what it means for Christ to dwell in you by faith. Your identity is no longer built on your successes and failures. You're not defined by your moral performance, by your parenting, by your career, your relationships, the success or failure of your children that you're living vicariously through, your health, your image, your cultural standing, your possessions, your home, or anything. These are shaky foundations upon which most people build their worth, build their identity. They define themselves along these lines. I am what I do. I am what I look like. I am where I live. I am summed up and defined in the things that I own. Take them away and I am nothing. But if Christ dwells within you by faith, you are now defined by Christ. His success and victory defines you. Being in relationship with Him gives you status and position in the family of God. Being in Christ and He in you is what defines you, is the central point of your life and your identity. Okay? And Paul prays that this would be true of them, that they would know and feel, and it would be truth that Christ dwells within them. That they don't just have some sort of long-distance relationship, but there's Christ in you, dwelling within you, empowering you, that He is your identity. He defines you. Okay? Then he goes on with a second request at the second half of verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So prayer request number two, that you would comprehend and know the amazing greatness of Christ's love for you. He prays that God would give you strength, that we would be able to comprehend the immense and immeasurable massiveness of Christ's love for us. See, we have a knowledge issue and an awareness issue. We simply aren't aware of the extent of Christ's love for us. We might think we know, but even in our greatest moment of awareness, we have this seriously dwarfed view. Okay? Now, it's hard for us because we can only know and understand love based on our experiences of love. Like, words are loaded with the meaning that our experiences give them. So when we hear that Christ loves us, we associate Christ's love for us with the experience of love that we can draw on. The problem is that all of our experiences of human love are warped by sin and selfishness, and therefore are seriously deficient. The best, very best marriage still has two broken and selfish sinners who are unable to break free from their innate greed and sinfulness. They will hurt each other. They will rob each other of the love that the other is due. They will fail to serve. They will seek self first. They will react poorly. Even the best marriage is a poor example of the love that is seen in God. The best parents may love and sacrifice greatly, but they will still at times put themselves first and react sinfully and react poorly and treat others selfishly and demonstrate greed and hurting others. And the very best parents are still distorted and warped by sin and display the love of God very poorly. They reflect it very poorly. So as long as we are ever controlled or even influenced by sin, our love is weak and partial. We love half-heartedly. We love selfishly. So think of the best picture of love that you can, that you've experienced, whether it's your parents, your spouse, a child, a friend that's been with you through thick and thin. And realize that this very best example is a terrible example compared to the love of God in Christ for us. It's reflecting that, but so poorly that it does not capture it at all. Okay? And so even these best experiences are pathetic and weak in comparison to Christ's love for you, because sin has distorted our view, distorted our love. And so we just aren't aware. We cannot be aware. It's not within us to comprehend this love because we haven't experienced it apart from God. So which is why Paul prays then for strength. Strength to comprehend. It requires this intervention of God to give us a glimpse into His heart and His love for us. We need Him to do this for us. We cannot do it. He can't just say, God loves you. That won't work. He has to pray that God would grant the strength to comprehend the love and the great depth of it. His love is strong and it is mighty. It is immeasurable and it is deep, and it goes well beyond imagination, well beyond knowledge and awareness. And it's immensely superior to anything we've known or experienced. It's the love we were built for. It's the love that we crave and desire. It's a hunger for that love that leads us to look for love everywhere we shouldn't. It's that desire that there is something more, that I was made to love and to be loved. Now, at times, we'll find it hard to believe this at all, that Christ has this kind of love for us. We might feel alone. We might feel unlovable. We stare deep into our soul and see the ugliness of our own sin, and we know that we are unlovely. But in this moment, we need to cling to the truth proclaimed that God loves us bigger than we'll ever know, with a ferocious, undying love. As Sally Lloyd-Jones, the refrain she repeats in the amazing Jesus Storybook Bible, God loves us with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's her way of translating the Hebrew word chesed, this covenant love of God. We may not feel that, which is probably why the Bible continuously has to proclaim it to us, because we don't feel it. So he has to keep telling it to us, proclaiming it to us, declaring that this is true. But we must cling to that truth, even when it doesn't feel true, and allow God's word to proclaim it to us. Now, this has implications for how we fight sin, okay? Because people do whatever they love. What you love controls you. You love sin. That's why you do it so much, in case you wondered. It's because you love it. Whatever you struggle with, lust, pornography, wealth, greed, abuses of alcohol or excessive TV, shopping, these powerful feelings that you experience are not just these feelings that feel not like desires but needs. You do those things. You are controlled by those things because you love them. You will never be free of the sins that entrap you until your love for sin is replaced with an even greater love. See, willpower is not the answer. Stick it out, man up, resist, fight. It won't work. Your sin problem is a love problem. What you need is a new heart with new loves. It's only when you're aware of the love of Christ for you that you will begin to comprehend His immense love and that His immense love is there for you, even in your sin, even in your rebellion against Him. It's only then that your heart will begin to be changed and you are beginning to be filled with His love. See, we worshiped our way into sin by praising and loving things besides God and giving our affections to the wrong desires. And so we need to worship our way out as well, giving our affections to God instead. It's only as God opens our eyes to see the depth of His love that our hearts will be changed and filled with a love for Him instead of the love for sin that resides there currently, and to be filled with this love for Christ. So don't pray for the power to resist, or don't pray solely for the power to resist. Pray for a heart that loves God more than whatever sin you face, than whatever you're tempted with. Because we don't simply need to resist sin, we need to love Christ. And love for Christ will drive out love for sin. But our love for Christ never originates with ourselves. Like, it's not just like this idea that we come up with. You know what? I should love Christ. I'm going to love Him now and just kind of will it into existence. Love for Christ flows out of an experience of Christ's love for us. He loves us first. And as we see that, we respond with love in exchange, a love returned. We call this worship. So God loves you more deeply than you'll ever be aware. And Paul says next, He's able to do far more abundantly than you can ever imagine. Take a look. Verse 20. The biggest number in the world. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. I'm going to pause there and save the rest for a moment. So, we have a God who is powerful, and He delights in our coming to Him in prayer. Philippians 4:6 tells us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, God tells us, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. He wants us to ask. He wants us to talk to Him. Okay, not only that, not only do we have a God that delights in our asking, but we have a God who has the power to actually answer our prayers. He has power. His power to answer what we ask. Not only that, it does not end there. We have a God who is not limited to what we can ask. Okay? Think about that. We have a God who's not limited by our asking and the things that we can think of. as if everything he does is in response to us, but we have a God who is able to do abundantly more than that, which is really, really good news. Okay, there are endless jokes and stories that begin with someone being granted three wishes by a genie, right? I'm not going to recite them. But we all kind of know the idea, right? And usually it's a trick, okay? It's a trick of some kind because the genie says you can have three wishes or whatever. And but if you don't word it correctly, if you don't, you know, articulate specifically what you're asking, the genie tricks you. This is kind of usually how it goes. If you don't state the request perfectly accurate, and so the power is all in the asking, okay? That's not how it is with God. We don't need to manipulate him and ask shrewdly and try to trick him and make sure he doesn't trick us. And, you know, God's not a magic genie that reluctantly offers wishes and then sees if we can switch it on us some way. And we ask for this and he gives us that. Okay? He's not limited by our ability to ask it the right way and have the specific details articulated. Okay? He's not a genie. He can do far more abundantly than we ever ask or imagine. So what can God do? Infinitely more than we can think of. And because of this, we can be confident that God is already working in ways that we cannot see, that we cannot perceive, that we cannot even imagine. If God was limited to just doing what we asked, he's just sitting around waiting for us to say the words, that would be no good. That would be trouble. We have a weak and powerless God who is entirely controlled by our ability to perceive what we truly need. This is not the case. But God is already at work, already doing things that we will never see, we cannot perceive, we cannot even imagine. See, we want a God who is blunt and obvious and acts like a genie. Can there be a poof? Right? And instead of a big poof, God is busy weaving the lives and stories of all these different individuals together in ways unseen, coordinating events that we take for granted and don't see, accomplishing things we don't realize. One Sunday, just an example, I thought of this from a while back. One Sunday that I was thinking of, I was really discouraged. Felt like no one came to church and the sermon was horrible. The people were rude and on it went. Just a bad day. And it was the type of day when a pastor wishes he drove a bread truck for a living. It was kind of this recurring joke among pastors of a bread truck Monday that's the day you just wish that you showed up and you delivered the bread and the bread didn't sass you or shake a finger at you and you go home and you pay the bills and you don't have to sleep thinking about the bread or stressing about the bread or worrying what the bread thinks or how many people did or didn't get bread or you just do your job and then you go home. It's like this secret fantasy that every pastor has. I wish I could drive. I'm not joking. There are days I wish I just drove a bread truck. It would be so amazing. So it was one of those days and I went home and wished I had any other job in the world, maybe pumping gas or something that, like that. Something that didn't require any emotional investment. And Melissa knew I was discouraged and she prayed for me. I didn't know it, but she prayed for me and I went and had a nap. And later the phone rang. It was wanging and woke me up from my nap. And it was someone calling to let me know that they had brought a friend to church that morning. And in response to the message, the friend prayed and put her faith in Christ. And she just wanted to let me know. Okay. So question, how many little things would God have to coordinate to answer this prayer? Well, let's just think about it. Okay. So there's me, pastor in Tawasin, born and raised in BC. My wife, who was born and raised in Ontario. So we already have some kind of prayer answering problems. The prayer that she prayed. There's the person who brought the friend to church, on that day, at that specific day, at that specific time. There's the relationship that they have and its entire history that led to that moment that they were able to come to church. There's the person that came. The friend that came to Christ that morning. There's the desire to make the phone call, not 2 days later, but that moment. Not earlier, not later, not next week, that moment. You begin to think about all that God would have had to do, not over the course of a day or weeks, but actually decades. And all the stories and events that God had to weave together over decades to bring about the answer to a simple prayer not yet prayed by a wife hoping to encourage her discouraged husband. And, you know, Melissa prays and God says, I know, I've been working on it for 10 years. I'm on it. Don't worry. I'm God and I'm good and I'm on it. I'm on it. See, Paul's reminding us that God can do more than you imagine. And he's already doing more than you can imagine. Because he's not simply a God that responds to your asks. He already knows. He's already been working on it. Even if you fail to ask, even before you ask. He's got it. He's got it. Now, we don't often see this because in the midst of those situations that we all have, all we see is our problems and our rough days because they're staring at us in the face. This is either going to be a great example or a horrible one, so we'll see, okay? Wednesday. It's Wednesday this week. It's my son's first birthday. And we're having supper. And all three of our kids got some sort of simultaneous stomach flu or something. Not pretty, right? And now I know that when you think of me, you think of sort of the epitome of manliness. But for all my bearded strength, I crumble like a baby at the smell of vomit. I'm a sympathy puker. Everyone's doing it. I'm going to join in. I just want to be part of the community and empathize. And so it was not fun, and we had kids throwing up all night. You know, you've had this. You've experienced this. We've been there. You know, and so they're rough night, you know. I changed so many sheets. I was been thinking, actually, about applying for a job at the hotel. I'm just so good at it now. I don't have to be awake. I'm just changing sheets. And then our washer breaks, right? It's like awesome. So, you know, and in the middle of doing like 15 loads of sheets. So this is our week, right? This is the week I'm having. You've had this week. You've been there. You've seen worse. I'm sure of it. And in that moment, it's 3 a.m. We're on the floor or whatever the situation is. You've been there wiping puke off the bathroom floor for the fourth time that night. And you're thinking, I have a college degree. Like, I'm an important person. People pay me to do things. Like, I don't have to be here. And here I am. This is my life. We're out of, you know, toilet paper or whatever, paper towel. And, you know, and in that moment, it's hard to see anything beyond that. Like, I have a hard time believing tomorrow's coming or that I'll get sleep ever. And that's all that you see is your problem. All, it's just staring right in front of you. This is your life. This is how it will always be. It feels like, right? And those problems and pains and obstacles just grab our attention and grab our focus, and they become the only thing that we can see. And they just kind of, hey, look over here, and they grab our attention. That's all we see. And if this happens to us, it becomes the only thing we can see. All we see is cancer. All we see is bills we can't pay. All we see is depression. All we see is work and all the ways it's going badly. All we see is sick kids. All we see is aging parents. All we see is loneliness. All we see is fear. We cannot see past it. It blocks our view. And Paul prays that we'll see, because we need to see. We need to look away from our trouble. We need to look away from our rough days and our obstacles and all those things that make the forecasts of life look so gloomy and make life feel so overwhelming that you can't go on. And we need to look past those things and raise our gaze beyond them to see the sovereign power and love of God who rules in heaven and does on earth whatever he pleases. We need to see the God who is able to do more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. We are not hopeless, weak, and fragile, as we often feel. We are not alone. We are not abandoned, though it feels that way at times, because we speak with the sovereign God of the universe, who's already at work, well before you think to ask him. He's been working on it for decades, and he is there with you. Okay? He is there with you. Now let's get to the end that I cut off. To him, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So here we see the ultimate goal, the climax of Paul's whole big prayer. Okay, God loves us, God is powerful, and we have access. So the question you would then ask, if you're doing the math, God's love plus God's power plus our access, how come then, if I'm doing my math correctly, why isn't every prayer of mine answered the way I want, when I want? He loves me. He's powerful. He can hear me. How come it doesn't always go my way? There must be another factor. There must be another, piece in the equation. Is it that I don't have access? Is it that God isn't more powerful than I could ever imagine? What's the other thing in the recipe? And it's found in this verse. To him be the glory. See, Paul's deepest desire, the burning cry of his heart, is that God be glorified in the church and in Christ throughout all generations. His heart, his motivation, the thing that rules everything, that the foundation that undergirds everything, is a desire for the glory of God to be displayed everywhere. And this is God's heart as well. See, I wonder about myself. How often are our prayers motivated by an attitude that could be called sinful? I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for yourself, to pray for your healing, your job, your relationship, your family. You should. In fact, we should probably pray for these things more. I know I should. Our God is good and He delights in us asking. But what's the motivation? What's the heart desire that lies underneath our prayers? Do we desire to be so secure and so stable that we'll never have to trust God? Do we desire to be so successful that we can build an identity and find our worth in our accomplishments and be glorious apart from God? Do we desire to be so healthy and strong that we will never have to rely on God's strength for anything? See, sometimes if I were to translate and sort of summarize the way we pray, I think often we pray like this: God, please quickly fix all my problems and make everything go away, so much so that I will never need you again. Why would he answer that? Are we praying that God would give us independence from him? Are we praying that he would give us the glory that only he deserves? Are we praying that he would give us security in our things so we don't need him anymore? Why would God ever give us the things that feel good to us but are truly harmful and wrong? And we desire them and yet they would destroy us. Why would he give us that? Okay, now I want you to think about the thing that you pray for most often. What is it that is in your heart that you're praying for, you're asking for prayer for? You got something? Thinking about that thing? Serious question. Why? Why do you pray that? What is the heart desire that motivates that prayer? Our prayers and our hearts that pray those prayers need to be conformed to God's desires, which are always centered on maximizing God's glory. In every generation, in every church, in every act in history, in all that he does, God is about maximizing his glory. God is in the business of putting on display the glory of his grace, which is for our good and joy and for his greater good. See, all of creation, all that exists, everything that is made for the glory of God. We are made to display his glory. It's how he wired us and designed us to display and enjoy the glory of God forever. Adam and Eve rebelled against this design, this purpose, and instead set themselves up, instead of worshipers, to be like God. So instead of worshiping God, living for God's glory, enjoying Him forever, as they were designed, they became idolaters, living for their own glory, living for the worship of self, that they could be like God. This was the lie that they pursued. And all humans, like their first parents, are now glory thieves. We desire the glory that God is due. And God in salvation is calling us back into worship, back into living as we were designed, back into a life lived for the glory of God. Now, question. The goal of God in all that he does, in all that he's made, in all that he's doing, is the display of his own glory. Is this selfish? Sounds kind of selfish. No, it's never selfish. two reasons quickly. Why? Is because God deserves all the glory in the universe. If I'm seeking all the glory in the universe, that's horribly selfish and evil. If God does, that's called righteous. That's called right and appropriate. Anything less would be wrong. Secondly, God's great display of His glory and His grace is our greatest good. It's the very thing we were designed for and that we hunger for and we were made for, is to enjoy the glory of God. So Him seeking His glory is seeking our good. Those are the same things. They intersect. So if we live for our own glory and seek independence from God, it will slowly destroy us. If we live for God's glory, it will result in life and our greatest maximum joy. It's the best life possible now and forever. So the end for which God created the world and the motivation for all that He does is a display of His own glory in all the earth. So it needs to be our goal, our desire, our prayer as well. It needs to be our deepest heart desire. We need to long to see God glorified in our midst. So pray for yourself. Pray for your healing. Pray for your relationships. Pray for your work. Pray for your home. Pray for your kids. Pray for everything you do. Everything you want. And do it with the ultimate desire that God would be made glorious in your life and in your family. Pray that God would meet your financial needs so that you could display that God is your provider, not so that you don't need Him anymore. Pray that God would heal you, not so that you can be free from resting in Him and free from finding strength in Him, but so that you can display that God is more glorious and more powerful. Pray for yourself. Pray that God would work in such a way that He makes much of Himself and His grace in you, and you can enjoy His grace forever. I remember when I first came to see this truth that God's glory is the ultimate purpose of God and the ultimate purpose of all creation. It changed the way I prayed, changed the way I thought, changed the way I sang, changed the way I talked. God was changing my heart. Changing me from desiring my own fame, my own recognition, my own worship. Wouldn't have put it in those terms, but in hindsight, that's what it was. To truly desiring that God be glorified in me. Move me out of the way and make much of yourself. Now, I'd love to just tell you, love God, seek His glory, have a good day. But it won't work. It can't work until God gives you strength to see that He is glorious, that He loves you more deeply. He is so much more powerful. And that He is more present in your life than you can ever imagine. You can't and you won't love Him and glorify Him until you see His love for you, His power working in your life, His presence with you. And so, let's make it our prayer. Let's make it our prayer. The prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Let's pray it for ourselves. That God would root us in His love. That we would be have our eyes open to see and to fully take hold of the love of God in Christ for us. And that we would be amazed by the glory of God in all things, so much so that our hearts would be realigned around God's glory and His mission to display His glory among the nations. Let's pray. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are glorious, You are powerful, You are present. You are good. You delight to hear from us. And we pray that You would give us the strength to see and to comprehend, that You would give us eyes to see the unseeable, immeasurable love that You have for us. May we see and know that You are truly present with us, that our identity is in You, and we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ through faith. May we truly see that You are glorious and You are working for Your glory. And God, may we, by Your power, by Your Spirit, be able to kill that desire innate within us to be gods, to be glorified, to be worshipped and admired by everyone. And may instead we be consumed with a passion for Your name and Your glory, that in all that we pray and feel and sing and do, we would truly desire that You would be made glorious, that You would be made known, that You would be famous in our midst. that people would see us and be amazed at our God. So we move ourselves aside. Fill us with your love in such a way that we would want nothing less and nothing other than to live entirely and only for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.